here that weren't here this morning, but it's good to have you here for the services tomorrow, of course, through Wednesday, just three nights, 7 o'clock each night. So let me encourage you to plan to be here, and I will look forward to the opportunity to just lead us as we really seek God's reviving presence. A revival meeting doesn't guarantee anything. It's a search. It's a hunger. And we're seeking the Lord and thanking the Lord that if you search for Him with all your heart, you'll find Him. So it's not an elusive search. And so we're asking the Lord to do a work in our hearts. And I know that when you're doing this, it's a corporate, really, hunger for a local church. Say, we need God. We need to meet with God. We know God has more for us in the future. So I appreciate so much your faithfulness today, and we'll look forward to the next couple of days. You pray, because I will tell you, friend, I can't do anything. I don't bring anything in the suitcase but clothes. I need God to show up, and you do too, and we all do. So let's be praying and asking the Lord to do a work in our hearts. Well, I want to this evening continue on our journey here. We started on sanctification. The very first thing in your Christian life that lays the foundation is to have an assurance that you genuinely are saved. And it's a very important part of Christian growth. We talked about that this morning, kind of laying a foundation. And now I want to move to another truth that is just, I mean, I love this truth. And so it's been a blessing to me, and we're always on a search. And when I got called to preach and then got in the training and then came out in 1984 full-time into youth evangelism, my theological hobby, if you can put it that way, has been sanctification. I love to read books about the Christian life. Now, the reason sanctification has been my theological hobby is because I needed it. You know what I'm talking about? Like, man, God, how do I live this Christian life? I need something. And so I began my own search, very imperfectly, I think you understand, in my Christian life, seeking the Lord's presence, seeking God. And as a result, read a lot of books now a good book on the idea of the Christian life always drives you to the book. Okay, so it always, wow, I've never seen that before. Let me see that in the Bible. And that's the way a good book ought to be, drive you to the book. And so that's kind of been my search now. I'm still on you never arrive. You never learn at all. We're obviously continuing to grow and develop. And so I just want to share some things that have been a blessing to me along my journey, particularly recently, the truth I'm sharing tonight. And I want to preach a simple message. I know it's an odd title. Do you know who you are? Yes, do you know? I'm not saying you're schizophrenic. I'm not saying that. But I'm asking you, do you know, really know who you are, spiritually speaking? And so tonight, what I'd like us to do is I'm going to give you two introductions, okay? One message, but two introductions. How many remember Rocky and Bullwinkle had two titles? Remember that? Every episode had two titles. So instead of two, I'm not going to have two titles. I'm going to have two introductions. Okay. How many know what I'm talking about, Rocky and Bullwinkle? Okay. These are the very old people. Oh, Ben's not old, but anyway, these are the old people or the kids at homeschooling and sneak YouTube. Okay. Those are the ones that just raised their hand. Okay. But anyway, Ben, by the way, great job on that. Is that a dulcimer or something like it? Okay. Yeah. Dulcimer. And I got introduced to the dulcimer at the movie Sheffy. Some of you remember that? And boy, I love that dulcimer on that. You did a great job with that. And my daughter wanted to learn dulcimer. She called a bunch of music stores and nobody had a dulcimer teacher. Okay. So my wife wants to find out how you learned. Okay. But anyway, so I kind of got sidetracked here. Okay. Two introductions. Okay. Two introductions. And what we're going to do is introduce the message twice and then we'll preach the message. Now, this message is going to go for probably two messages. So you're going to have to come back tomorrow night for the ending, okay? Maybe you have to come back Tuesday night, okay? I do remember, I hate to traumatize you with elongating the message, because I remember as a kid being traumatized. You say, what do you mean? Okay, mid-1960s, I remember going into the den of our house and turning on the old television set. Do you guys remember when TVs were a piece of furniture? You remember that? And you had to dust them with Pledge every Saturday. Okay, I remember that very well. And but anyway, had rabbit ears on them. Some of you kids have no idea, real life. This was real life, okay? And so we go in there. Of course, you had to turn it on with a pair of pliers. You remember that back in the day, in the 60s, okay? Those things were falling apart, but your parents couldn't afford to get a new one. So kind of turned it on with the pliers. And we sat down to watch the very first episode of Batman and Robin. I am telling you, as a 5 or 6 year old kid, I was struck with the Caped Crusader and the Boy Wonder. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe you don't. Okay, but anyway, I was. And then at the very end, they had this fight scene, and it was high tech. I mean, high tech. Because all over the screen, pow, kabooey, you know, kaboom. And I think, whoa, this is pretty high. And then, of course, a week later, I'm back. You know what I'm talking about? Well, pretty soon, I learned they had different villains, okay? You remember them all? The Joker, Catwoman, Riddler, and Mr. Freeze. He was kind of cool, no pun intended. Okay, but anyway, and then I remember one time, I'm watching Batman, and Batman and Robin are heading toward a buzzsaw, and it looks like it's the end. It is the end. And then they put up on the screen something that traumatized me. You know what it was? To be continued. To be continued. And I remember as a 5 or 6 year old boy being traumatized all week long, wondering if my heroes are going to be cut in two. You know what I'm talking about? So a week later, same bat time, same bat channel, I was back. Okay, but anyway. Now, I don't think you're going to be traumatized as much as I was by continuing the message, but I just want to warn you ahead of time, we're not finishing the message tonight. Some of you are going to be glad because we'd be here a long time if I continued on. But let's just get started on the simple truth as do you know who you are? Now, here's the two introductions. Introduction number one. Okay, here it is. The word identity is a word that is used a lot. Have you ever heard of identity politics? I'm not saying that's something that is good, but there are a lot of times the word identity is used in a not so good way. But you know, the word identity is in and of itself not a bad word. Do you know the Bible talks about identity? Maybe not with that word, but it talks about the concept. Now, all of us in this room have an identity. Now, many times as Christians, we make an awful mistake, and here's what it is. We become identified by the wrong thing. And one of the things we become identified by, you know what it is? Our failure. Some people are far more identified. They may not say it out loud, but they're far more identified by their sin and their past failure than by who they are in Jesus Christ. For instance, somebody might say, I'm a worrywart. Or I'm an angry man. Or I got a lust problem. Or I'm just frustrated. Okay, so we become identified by besetting sins, could we say that? Or defeat, constant defeat in our life, and we become identified by that. Now, the Bible doesn't want you identified by your past sin. Did you know that? Sometimes we become identified by somebody else's sin. Did you know you can do that? Well, I come from a broken home, or my parents are divorced, or I came from a dysfunctional home, or I was taken advantage of. These kind of things I hear from teenagers. They are identified. Other people have made sinful choices that unfortunately has hurt them, and they become more identified by maybe a parent's failure or my dad left or whatever, or by someone's wrong toward them, and they become identified by that. In a certain sense, they become a victim. And I'm not minimizing some of the things that have been done. Some of them are awful, but nonetheless, they become identified. That's their identity. Another time, people become identified, maybe as a justification, and they become identified by their ethnicity. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? Well, we just say it just like it is. That's the way we do it in our family. We're just forthright to try to justify saying hurtful things. People can become identified by that. Well, some people, I'm Irish. You know I've got a temper, but I get it honestly. I've got red hair. I'm Irish, okay? And sometimes people, well, they are called the Fighting Irish over there in South Bend. Okay, you get the idea. And some people become identified by that and often excuse things in their own life. Now, you probably figured this out, but my nationality or ethnicity is Dutch, okay? I'm 50% Dutch. I got it from both sides. My mom and dad both were 50% Dutch, and so they handed it down to me. But anyway, have you ever thought about being Dutch? Yeah, Dutch, even the word Dutch is not a good word. How would you like to have an ethnicity where the ethnicity is not a good word? You say, preacher, what do you mean? Well, you know how it is. If you go out to eat with somebody and you're a skin flint, you know what I'm talking about, and you say, let's go Dutch. In other words, you're going to pay for it. I'm not paying for yours. Okay, that's the idea. How would you like to have that ethnicity with a word like that? And so some people can become identified by their family heritage or their ethnicity or whatever. Okay, now, all of those are what we might call faulty identities. If you're saved, they're faulty identities. Okay, now that's the first introduction. Now, this may seem to be unrelated. Number two introduction. Have you ever read a verse of Scripture? And when you read the verse of Scripture, it seemed too good to be true. I mean, you read it and you're thinking, wow, that's a great verse. But I don't know if it's really true in my own life. So I want to read three verses and I want to try you out, see if we can look at some things that are so marvelous, so phenomenal, they seem too good to be true. Let's look at verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So I'll give you time to get to 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. And we're going to read three verses of Scripture that, I'll be honest with you, seem too good to be true. They really do. They seem to be like, wow, that's phenomenal. Now, we know the Bible's true, but they sometimes do seem to be so good to be true, that they're not true in our own existence. So let's look at verse number 14 of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. So if you're there, 2 Corinthians, I want you to see it and see what you think as well. Look at verse 14. And I'll emphasize the words that make it too good to be true, or at least seemingly so. Now, thanks be unto God, here it is, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Wow. So how many of you from the day you got saved to now have always been victorious? Every time you're tempted, man, you had victory. Every time you're provoked, you did not get provoked back, you had victory. Every time your spouse irritated you, you responded with love and with kindness. So how many of you from the day you got saved to now have always triumphed? Would you raise your hand? Well, I'm not raising mine. Is the Bible true? Well, sure it is. Okay, so what's the disconnect? Okay, now let's go to verse chapter 5. Look at verse 17. Chapter 5, look at verse 17. Here it is. Therefore, if any man, okay, that's any of us, be in Christ. Oh, those are the two words we saw just a moment ago in that other verse. He is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, why don't you say the next two words? Behold, all things are become new. So how many of you, from the moment you got saved to now, the old life has completely gone? You used to struggle with frustration. You never struggle with it anymore. You used to have an anger problem. Not anymore. You never have provocation to be angry. You used to struggle with lust. No more. No more lust. You used to be a person that worried a lot, but now you just trust God all the time. So how many of you, from the moment you got saved to now, the old life has completely gone, and you are completely, everything has become new in your actions and attitudes. Would you raise your hand? Well, I'm not raising mine. So is the Bible true? Well, sure it is. So what's the disconnect? Of course, you now know we're going somewhere. Let's look at verse 21. For he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Here it is. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So how many of you, from the moment you got saved to now, have always been righteous? Somebody provokes you, you have a righteous response. There's a temptation, you have a righteous response in your Christian life. So how many of you, from the moment you got saved to now, have completely been righteous? Would you raise your hand? Well, I'm not raising mine. Well, you know the drill by now. Is the Bible true? Well, sure it is. So what's the disconnect? Okay, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to show you these verses are not too good to be true. They are true. Now, the key is probably you figured this out as those little two words, in Christ. Now, what in the world does that mean? Because you need to get a hold of this, and I do too, because it evidently is life-altering if we get a hold of it. So what I'm going to do tonight, and I know as soon as I announce this, there's going to be a ripple of excitement through the room, and some of you are thinking, man, I picked the right night to come. Now, here it is. Get ready. You know what we're going to do tonight? Get ready. I know, try to contain your excitement. But you know what we're going to do tonight? I'm going to give you a lecture on the doctrine of anthropology. Yeah. I know you're excited about this, but hang tight. I'm going to give you a lecture on anthropology. You say, preacher, what in the world is anthropology? It's the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of man. Did you know that the biblical doctrine of man is essential if you want victory in your Christian life? So I hope you realize what we're talking about tonight is not ivory tower, it's boots on the ground. Okay? So let's talk about it. And we're going to have to be a little theological to start with, then we'll get real practical tonight. Now, what we want to do tonight is I want to talk about the immaterial parts of man. Did you know tonight I'm looking out at a congregation, and hallelujah, I am looking at the material parts of man, corporal bodies. Be honest with you, I would not be thrilled to preaching to disembodied spirits. You know what I'm talking about? I'm glad there's bodies out here, okay? But every one of you that has what we can see, you also have parts of you that are unseen. I want to talk about the immaterial parts of man. There's three immaterial parts of man that are very critical understanding. We all understand. Once you go through, oh yeah, I've got all three of those. Okay, I'm going to use, if I could please, this is not original with me, I'm going to use the Target symbol. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? Some of you, you know what the store Target. Okay, now, I hope you're not offended by this, but I personally don't shop at Target. There's a variety of reasons, but the biggest reason I don't shop at Target is Walmart's cheaper. Okay, but anyway, so here it is. So I got this Target symbol. I know you're shocked at that, but anyway, I got this Target symbol in my mind. Right in the middle, there's a circle. I've checked. Sometimes it's red, sometimes it's white. I don't know why they're not consistent, but they're not. Okay, but right there in the center, there is a circle. Then there's a circle right around that center circle, and depending on if it's red, it's the opposite color, white maybe, or if the center's white, it's red. And then there's an outer circle, the third concentric circle. Now that's going to illustrate three things. The center circle is the human spirit. This next circle is your soul, and the next circle is the flesh. Now you would say, wait a second, preacher, I thought you said immaterial parts of man. Isn't the flesh material? Well, the word sarx is the Greek word for the word flesh in the Bible. It has two definitions. Context will tell you which one it is. One of them is flesh and blood, corporal bodies, what I'm looking at. The other definition is immaterial. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and the list goes on. The flesh is that part of us, the immaterial part of us, that is constantly trying to pull us away from God. Have you ever realized that after you got saved, you realized something's still wrong with me? Okay, what is that? That's the residual part. It's the flesh. It's the outside, but it is the flesh. Now, one of the things we need to understand is the reason I am making a distinction between the material and the immaterial is this. If you make the flesh intrinsically evil, you have a problem with the hypostatic union. You say, what is that? That's the fact that Jesus Christ was flesh. When Jesus Christ, his body was not intrinsically evil, and yours isn't either. Now, it can do evil things in a moment, but I'm talking about the flesh. I'm talking about immaterial. It's very important we do that because we want to preserve the deity of Jesus Christ theologically. Okay, so I hope you understand this. Okay, so now back to this. Let's start with the Spirit. Can we start with the Spirit? Okay, before a man gets saved, he has the Spirit. Now, his Spirit is dead to God, but it's not non-existent. Okay, an unsaved person has a Spirit. Can unsaved people interact with the dark spirit world? And the answer is, well, sure. All you got to do is talk to a third world country missionary, and you will get stories that will make your hair stand on the, up on the back of your neck. I mean, I am telling you, Satan doesn't put on a lot of masks in some of those things. He's very real. He interacts with those unsaved people, scares them half to death. And I've heard some stories. I'm thinking, hallelujah, I'm saved. And missionaries don't need to fear that. They don't, but they can tell you some pretty spooky stories. Okay, do unsaved people interact with the dark spirit world? Well, sure they do. So their spirit's not non-existent. It's dead to God. Okay, so now that particular unregenerate spirit, somebody's not saved, don't miss this, that unregenerate spirit, the Bible calls it the old man. Now, when the Bible calls it the old man, that is not a disrespectful name for your father. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? When the Bible talks about the old man, the Bible says it's your unregenerate spirit. And here's what God says about it. It's corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Now, the word corrupt is very interesting because it's passive and it's present tense, which means it's continual. So what the Bible is saying there is the old man or the unregenerate spirit is constantly being corrupted by deceitful lusts. Can I say this? Every lost person you know is not getting better, they're getting worse. That's what the Bible says. They're in a downward spiral of constantly being corrupted. That's what the Bible says about the old man. Now there's something else you need to know about the old man that's going to shock you. The old man can do only one thing, and it does it well. You say, what's that? Sin. You know that a lost person, all they can do is sin. You say, preacher, I don't know about that. I know some lost people that are pretty respectable people. They do a lot of good things. Ha, can you prove that? I think I can. Okay, so the Bible says this. The plowing of the wicked, anybody know, is sin. You've been driving down the road out here. You don't have to go very far to find agriculture here in Amboy. I learned that. Okay, I grew up in Chicago. You had to drive a while to get to agriculture. But I think it was fifth grade where I learned where milk came from. It comes from the store, right? Okay, no, I'm just teasing. Okay. But anyway, and so here it is. You're out there driving with your spouse, and you look out, and you see a farmer plowing the field. Here's exactly what you've done many times. You turn to your spouse and say, see that farmer out there? He's sinning. You say, preacher, I've never done that. When I look at a farmer plowing, I don't think he's sinning, but God does. If he's not saved, he is sinning. You say, preacher, how can that be? Okay, remember Isaiah said this. All of our righteousnesses are as, anybody know the next two words? Filthy rags. Now, I've got a question for you. When you get to heaven, is Isaiah going to be there? Well, yeah, he said our. You know what he's talking about? He's not talking about lost people's righteousness. He's talking about saved people's righteousness. Now, don't miss this. If self-dependent righteousness in the lives of believers stinks in the nostrils of God, what in the world does lost people's righteousness look like? Everything a lost man does stinks in the nostrils of God. You know why? Because it's inebriated with self. It is always with wrong motives. And it cannot please God. Here's what God says about the flesh. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Now, that's wrong. Even when a lost man is respectable, he's doing it for the wrong reason. So the old man is corrupt and constantly being corrupted. And everything he does is sinful, although he does nice things, gives money, and all that kind of thing. It's all in God's sight sin. Okay, you with me on that? Okay, so here's the old man. We've talked about the old man. Now, here's this guy, and somebody preaches the gospel, and he gets saved. Now, when a person gets saved, something really big happens. And I'm telling you, it's huge. The old man dies. The Bible says in Romans 6 and verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now, you may not realize this when you got saved. How many are saved? Just hand up and down. I'm not trying to embarrass somebody. How many are saved? Up and down. Okay. When you got saved, you probably didn't know this. But when you got saved, like we talked about this morning, you were put into union with Jesus Christ. So much so that when you put into Jesus, his history has become yours. So that when Jesus died, guess what? In a very real way, you did too. Years ago, the radio preacher, J. Vernon McGee, how many know what I'm talking about, J. Vernon McGee? Yeah. He was over in the Bible land, and he came to Calvary, Golgotha. And I don't know if you know this, there's a Muslim cemetery on the top of Golgotha. And it's been there for years. I just read a biography of D.L. Moody, and it was there in Moody's day, which is the 1800s. A Muslim cemetery there. And you can't go on top of Golgotha. You can only view it, you know, from down below. There's a bus station now below it. But the place of the skull. But anyway, which is, by the way, Mount Moriah. And many people believe it's the authentic place where Jesus was crucified. And J. Vernon McGee, the radio preacher, paid off the Muslim gatekeepers so he could go on top of Calvary. So he did. Went up top of Golgotha. And he was overcome with emotion. And the gatekeeper looked at him and said, you ever been here before? And he says, yeah, I have. When were you here? He said, 2,000 years ago. Do you know McGee was right? You see, friends, you may not realize this. When you put into Jesus, you were put into his history. So that when he died, you died. When he was resurrected, you were resurrected. When he is ascended to the right hand, you were ascended to the right hand. When he sat down at the right hand of God, you're there too. You're seated with him in the heavenlies. That's what Ephesians 1 tells us. There's remarkable things that happen the moment you got saved. Okay, you say, okay, preacher, what does that mean? Well, when it comes to the old man, he died. Now, why is that essential? Because the old man had a father. Remember what Jesus said? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. You and I, friends, that old man had to die. And the moment he died, something happened. You guess what happened? You became born again. We call that in theology regeneration. Somebody has given this, and I love this. When you got regenerated, say, what in the world does that mean? You got regened, spiritually speaking. You lost your old father, the devil. You died. That father's no more. You were born again, and you were born into a new family, and you have a new father. Your spiritual genetics are new now. You've been born from above. You've got divine, God has divinely done a miracle. We're not deity, but he has divinely regenerated us. He's given us new genes. We've been born into his family. Okay, you're getting the idea now, a little bit of that. Now, there's something about that spirit that you need to know. Now that Bible calls it a new man. Now the new man has been created in righteousness and true holiness. That's what it says. Now there's something about that spirit, the new man, that you need to know that's going to shock you. The new man can't sin. You say, preacher, but I do sin. Well, we're going to get to that. But the new man can't sin. You say, preacher, I don't know about that. Can you prove that? I think I can. I'm going to prove it from several passages, but let me start with this one. Okay, think about this for a moment. Can the Holy Spirit sin? And the answer is, well, no. And when you got born again, the Holy Spirit came into union with your spirit. And I don't understand that. Like I preached this morning, I don't understand it. I just believe it. And we came into union with the Holy Spirit. And we have, the Bible says in Peter, we become partakers of the divine nature. Again, I don't understand it all. But we have new genes, spiritually speaking. We've been born again. Now, the verse I'd like you to see is go to 1 John chapter number 3. Because I think you'll see something quite remarkable here. 1 John chapter number 3, and I want you to look at verse number 9. Now, I know right now you're thinking, where in the world is this preacher going? Hang with me, friends. If you hang with me, I think you're going to be encouraged if you haven't been already. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse number 9. What does God say? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed, that's talking about God's seed, and the word seed is the Greek word sperma. For his seed remaineth in him. In other words, we've been born again. His seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Friends, I want you to understand, when you and I got saved, the Holy Spirit came in there, we got regenerated, and that part of us cannot sin. That's what it says. Now, I want you to think about this, because maybe this will help you. You know, think about it, friends. I don't know about you, but as I was growing up, I knew that when I got to heaven, I wasn't going to sin. And I think all of us are kind of excited about that. You know, we get to heaven, we won't sin anymore. And I thought, you know what? Between here and there, something big's got to happen. Because I'm pretty bad off, and I got a real propensity for sinning. So something's going to happen on the way up. In other words, I was looking at the fact that when I died, there'd be a transformation in the sky. Can I say this, friends? When you die, there's no addition. There's subtraction. Do you know what happens when you die? You lose the flesh. So when you get to heaven, you won't sin. Why? Because that part of you cannot sin. But that's who you are right now. Amen. Minus the flesh. Who you'll be a million years from now is who you are right now. Nothing gets added. You just lose the flesh. Now that ought to help you, because sometimes you're thinking, oh, if I just die and go to heaven, then everything will be okay. What God's saying is, no, actually, you are who you are now, you who you'll be there. It's really a remarkable thought. You're just going to lose the flesh, which is the downward pull. We're coming again to our doctrine of anthropology, so we're getting somewhere. But I want you to see that. Now, you say, well, why do I sin then? If my spirit can't sin, I do sin. How does that happen? Well, it's a really good question, isn't it? So go to Romans chapter 7. Would you do that? Romans chapter 7. And we'll look at something here. And again, tomorrow we'll talk about it more. But Romans chapter 7. Let's look at verse number 15. Verse number 15. Romans chapter 7 and verse number 15. The Bible says, that which I do, Paul says, I allow not. For what I would, that I do, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Verse 19. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Can I ask you a question? Does that sound familiar? Yeah, I know I shouldn't get angry, but I do. And I know I shouldn't get frustrated, but I do. And I know I should read my Bible, but I don't. And I know I should pray more, but I don't. And I know I should have more of a soul consciousness, but I don't. Sound familiar? Okay, so we all can identify with the Apostle Paul. So what's going on here? Oh, look at this. Look at verse number 16 and 17. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Here it is. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And what does that mean? Okay, don't miss this. It's no more I is saying it's no more my spirit, because that's who I am. That's the I. It's not my spirit that's sinning, it's sin that dwells in me. Another place here in Romans 6, 7, 8 talks about sin dwelling in, hang on, our members. What does that mean? Okay, I want you to think about the dynamic of sinning for a moment. The Bible tells us in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2 and verse 11, dearly beloved, abstain from fleshly lust. Anybody know that war against the soul? See, your flesh is constantly warring against the soul. Now let's take a moment and talk about the soul just briefly. Now the soul's not, it's the word psuche, we get the word psychology from it. The soul is what I believe is your humanness. Many people say it's the mind, will, and emotions. Can I say I think it's bigger than that, but that helps you get an idea around it. It's your humanness. It's what makes you uniquely you. Have you ever noticed when people get saved, largely their soul is the same? Now, sometimes there's changes. Like, for instance, you know, if a man is a drunk, many times he gets saved, he's delivered from it, but his personality is the same. He's the same person, and there's just something new inside of him. And it's like this. If somebody's a Cubs fan before they get saved, they're a Cubs fan after they get saved, generally speaking. They still like the Cubs. And if someone likes Starbucks coffee before they get saved, they like Dunkin' Donuts after they get... No, I'm just teasing. Okay. They get right with God on that new age place. Okay, but anyway. But the point is, our humanness is our humanness. Kind of what makes us unique. And that's mind, will, and emotion. So why does our fleshly lust war against the soul? Because the soul is the control center. The soul is who makes the choice. Can the soul yield to the Spirit? And the answer is sure it can. That's when we walk after the Spirit. Can the soul yield to the flesh? Yeah, it can. And that's when we walk after the flesh. And we become defeated. You see, the flesh is constantly warring against the soul. You know what it's trying to get the soul to do? Come on, man. Come on. Let's do this. Come on. You can take that. Come on. You can get angry and let her have it. Yeah, come on. Come on. The flesh is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Your flesh is so bad, it can't do what's right if you put a gun to its head. And that's what makes no sense when Christians become flesh dependent. Why would you depend on the enemy? It can't do it. It can't do it. It cannot do it. Have you ever noticed that your flesh doesn't want to pray? It doesn't want to read the Bible. It doesn't want you to love your mate. It doesn't want you to walk with God. It doesn't want you to do anything God wants you to do. I don't know about you. I got really bad flesh. I bet you do too, if you just admit it. We all got bad flesh. It's our biggest enemy. And it's not subject, like I said, to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. It couldn't be if it wanted to. And that flesh is constantly warring against your soul and trying to get you to say yes to the flesh. And when you say yes to the flesh, guess what? You sin. But in order to sin, guess what you do? Your soul has to say to your body, okay, do this. Because here's what Romans 6 teaches us. It takes members to sin. You know what members are? The body parts. Do you know you cannot sin without body parts? And every time you and I sin, we use body parts to do it. You say, well, preacher, I don't know about that. What about worry? Well, you got to have a brain to worry. That's why blonde people can't worry. No, I'm just teasing. That was just a joke. When you're blonde, you can make Joe blonde jokes, okay? I'm blonde. I can make blonde jokes, okay? You can if you're not blonde. But anyway, I can. Oh, yeah. Okay, it takes body parts to sin, right? And you know that when people are disabled, there are certain sins they can't commit because they don't have the body parts to do it. Do you know blind people can't look at Phil? Do you know deaf people can't listen to dirty jokes? Yeah. See, there are certain sins you can't commit the more disabled you become. I think you understand that. And so your body parts or your members carry it out. And that's why the Bible says stop yielding your body parts, your members, to sin and start yielding body parts to God. Because if you're going to glorify God, it comes through yielding your body parts to God. And if you're going to sin, it takes yielding body parts to sin. Now, there's a whole thing technically we could go through that, might reference it more, but I want you to get the simplicity of it right now. So you're constantly, your flesh is warring against the soul. And when your soul says yes, then we carry it out with our body. But the flesh is the immaterial flesh, has to convince the soul. The soul says yes, then it's carried out by body parts. The body parts are not in and of themselves evil. The flesh is. And that is the immaterial part of our flesh. But it's carried out by our members. And that's when we sin. And we have full responsibility of that. But may I say this? Notice what Paul said. It's not I. But sin that dwells in me. Can I say this? When you and I sin, we are literally acting like what we're not. Now I want you to go to Romans chapter 12. And we're almost done with this message, okay? Romans chapter 12. And there's so much more going through my brain, but I'm going to try to save it for tomorrow. Romans chapter 12. And I want you to look at verse number 2. These are verses, if you've been saved any length of time, you've memorized. Here it is. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, anybody know, by the renewing of your mind. Now notice what conformity is. If you study the word conformity, here's what it is. It's acting on the outside what you're not on the inside. I was just a few months ago heard about a guy who, for whatever reason, dressed up like a policeman, but he wasn't. He somehow got a police uniform, and he dressed up like a policeman, and he got an old police car, and they hadn't taken the markings off. And for kicks, he started pulling people over and writing them bogus tickets. He was having the ball of his life until he pulled over the chief of police. He's now in jail at this very moment. You know why? Because he was acting like, on the outside, what he was not on the inside. You know what he's trying to do? Being conformed to a police officer. It didn't turn out so well. Now, I like NHL hockey. I grew up in Chicago, and so I like the Blackhawks. It's been a tough few years. But anyway, I'm pulling for the Oilers here in the Stanley Cup. How many know what I'm talking about? Stanley Cup. Okay, yeah. I'm pulling for the Oilers against the Panthers. Okay, I just like Canadian teams. I like Original Six teams, but they're not Original Six, but they are Canadian. But anyway, and so I know most of you, I'm speaking a foreign language. But anyway, let's move on. You know, I could dress up in a Blackhawks uniform. I'd probably use number 21, Stan Mikita. But anyway, I could dress up in a Blackhawks uniform, and I could get out on the ice. But I would not be on the ice 5 seconds before you said, that guy is not an NHL hockey player. You know why? Because I would be trying to act like something I'm really not. Do you understand what conformity is? Here's what God's saying. Why in the world, Christians, here you are, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That part of you cannot sin. Why in the world are you acting like the world? That's not who you are. God says, don't do that. Young people, do not let the world conform you into his mold. If you're saved, that's not who you are. Christians, here's the point. The Holy Spirit doesn't curse. The Holy Spirit doesn't look at filth. The Holy Spirit doesn't get angry. The Holy Spirit, there's a lot of things the Holy Spirit doesn't do. And the Bible says, don't act like what you're not. And it's like this, young people. Learn to have joy in being a Christian, because that's who you are. In other words, a Christian young person should not be, oh, what a bummer. I got to be a good little Christian. I can't watch that movie. It's got too much cursing, bad stuff in it. Boy, I really like to watch it. No, that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is not watching it and loving it. Why? Because that's not who I am. I don't need to watch that filth. Right. It's not, oh, what a bummer. I got to dress like a nice little Christian. You know, I can't be worldly. Oh, I'd like to be worldly. No. It's not dressing like the world and loving it. Why? Because that's not who, you're not the world. God says, don't act like you're something you're not. He said, here's what you need to do. Be transformed. Now, what in the world does this mean? And hang tight, because this is exciting. Because I know what some of you are thinking. You know, preacher, everything you're talking, I agree with you. But man, it doesn't translate into boots on the ground Christian life for me. So what's the disconnect? Well, right here. Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Okay, which we'll continue on tomorrow. But let's talk about transformed. Wow. Transform is passive in voice. You know what that means? You can't transform yourself. If you get transformed, it's God who does it, the Holy Spirit. Number one. Number two, the word transformed in the Greek, if I were to transliterate it from the Greek into the English, you would recognize it. Because we have an English word that comes from it. You know what the English word is? Metamorphosis. You know what metamorphosis is? It's complete, absolute change. So you cannot recognize the original form in any way. Okay, now we all know what metamorphosis is. This just little ugly-looking caterpillar. You know what I'm talking about? Most of you ladies would step on it if you could. You know what I'm talking about? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I have probably been in more ladies' kitchens than all of you in this room combined. Because I've traveled the country and eaten in a lot of people's homes. And I have seen a lot of people, ladies, decor as they decorate their kitchens. And I'm going to be honest with you. I have never seen a lady decorate their kitchen with insects. Ladies don't decorate with flies. Oh, they have flies. You know what I'm talking about, especially farmhouses. But they're not decorated with flies. And they don't use caterpillars, do they? I've never seen caterpillars. I've never seen crickets. I've never seen grasshoppers. I've never even seen dragonflies. The only insect that gets a pass is butterflies. Butterflies. Why do they get a pass? Okay, Let's talk about it for a moment. So you got that little caterpillar, ugly. No lady would ever decorate their kitchen with caterpillars, no way. And there they are, walking on the floor. But I will tell you, that caterpillar has within it the DNA of a butterfly. What's the problem? What does it need, okay, to turn into that butterfly? And the answer is, it needs time. It needs maturity. And God has put within that caterpillar something we call instinct. Nobody has to teach it. Nobody has to tell it. Nobody has to threaten it. It just goes up on the tree, spins the cocoon at the right time, and when it comes out, it has been transformed. There's nothing about a butterfly that reminds you of a caterpillar. One's fat, one's skinny. You know what I'm talking about? Don't you worry that kind of worked with us? You know what I'm talking about? Go spin a cocoon. Oh, that's my weight problem. I'm done with that. Okay. Yeah. Wow, that'd be nice. Yeah, I am telling you, they have been completely. I understand that somehow when that caterpillar, it just turns to gook. And God reforms it, transforms it completely. Now, instinct, that little caterpillar doesn't have anything to do with. But don't miss this. With the Christian life, God is using that very same picture. And you know what he's saying? There's one difference between the caterpillar and the human being. The caterpillar is automatic because instinct is automatic. But the Christian, he says it's not automatic. Be transformed, help me out now, by? Oh, we're going to talk about that tomorrow. Yeah, the renewing of your mind. Something's got. There is a responsibility you and I have. Our responsibility is not to transform ourselves. Our responsibility is to, how do I say this? Trigger the DNA. Now, I'm going to say something, and then I'm going to read a poem in a moment, and we'll be done. I'm going to say something that is absolutely critical to your understanding of the Christian life. Okay, here it is. The Christian life is not me trying to become something I'm not. The Christian life is me maturing into who I already am. I'll put it another way. The Christian life is not do and you'll be. The Christian life is because you are, do. See, if you miss that, you're actually in unbelief. You're trying to become something that you actually already are. And you know what it leads to? Frustration. There's not a Christian in this room who has not been regenerated. The core of your being, your spirit, who you really are, has not been regenerated. The Bible says, his seed remains in you, and you cannot sin. Because you've been born of God. I mean, I want you to understand, friends, this is who you are right now. The worst sinner, Christian sinner on planet Earth, that's who they really are. What's the problem? Maturity. They need to mature into who they already are. And that happens through the renewing of your mind, which we're going to talk about tomorrow. Yeah, you say, preacher, how do you renew your mind? Well, it's simple, but it's profound. And we'll need a whole message to talk about it. But right now, we're just talking about, I want you to leave with hope. Wow, that's tremendous. Yeah, maturing into who I already am. So, several years ago, my daughter read a book, and I've read the book. Actually, I recommended her to read it. I read it, and it really helped me on this. In fact, this part of the message came out of this book. It's got a few other issues. It's not a perfect book, but it really was very helpful. But as a result of the truth, she wrote a poem, and I want to read the poem here tonight. It's a little homespun poem, and it's entitled, I Am a Butterfly Inside. Hello there, how are you today? Look down, keep going if you may. Yes, I'm a caterpillar on the outside, but actually, I'm a butterfly inside. I know I'm stubby and kind of bunched. I often get ignored or crunched, but really, truly, I confide. I'm a butterfly inside. Although you labor me in the worm fam, my creator told me who I am, and so I say with humble pride, I'm a butterfly inside. Now, you might notice what I eat, more than my weight, now that's a feed. I feast upon the bread he supplied to feed my butterfly inside. Don't judge the process, yes, it's slow, just give me time to mature and grow. Right now I crawl, one day I'll glide, because I'm a butterfly inside. My creator told me I can trust, when darkness comes I know it must, that even when I feel I've died, I'm still a butterfly inside. Sometimes his words do not sink in, just look at my wrinkled skin. But DNA, the truth replied, you're still a butterfly inside. You need not care what may appear, for I've not given you the spirit of fear. Power, wisdom, love I provide, all found in the butterfly inside. I could inch about my day like a worm the normal way, but what freedom when I abide and truly believe I'm a butterfly inside. Now can I say, friends, if you've been saved, you're a butterfly inside. And this metamorphosis, this transformation occurs by the renewing of your mind. And I'll give you a clue. You know how the renewing of your mind starts? With believing everything from the Bible we've taught tonight. Listen, doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter if you're young and on the front side of spiritual growth. You need to embrace the fact that's what happened when I got saved. My old man's been crucified. The devil's no longer my father. I'm telling you, the old man was being corrupt with deceitful lust. But now I've got a new man created in righteousness and true holiness. The Holy Spirit lives inside of me. He has regenerated me. He is in union with my new man. That part of me can't sin. And that's who God is maturing me into. Now, we all know this side of eternity. We never mature into perfection. I get that. But I will tell you, friend, I've been around saints of God who you can tell have been through the maturing process. And you can tell very clearly that the new man comes shining out of them. I remember years ago, my wife and I, we were in our 20s, just young in the ministry. And my mother had worked for John R. Rice at the Sword of the Lord. I noticed you have some Sword of the Lords out here. As a secretary when she was introduced to my father and they married. And so she had a great affinity to Dr. Rice because although she had gone to Bible college and everything, she had come from a home where her parents had died. And so Dr. Rice almost became like another father for her, father figure. And so he became kind of a part of the family and... So I hadn't spent a lot of time around Dr. Rice. I'd met him a few times, and of course he died when I was young. And so I decided one day, I was down in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, and I said to my wife, let's see if we can go see Mrs. John Rice. And so we knew a little bit about where she lived, and it was right there at an exit there in Murfreesboro. And right now I think a BP station is there. They moved the house over to the Bill Rice Ranch. But at that time it was actually there. And so we came up the driveway, knocked on the door. A lady came. It was not Mrs. Rice. I said, does Mrs. John Rice live here? She said, yes, she does. I said, could we see her? Could we talk to her? And she said, let me check. She came back and said, yes, she'd be glad to talk to you. So we came and sat down. And of course, she was in her latter years of life. And I don't know how to explain it, friends, because this is very subjective. But when I came into that room, I can tell you this. I sensed the presence of God. I sat down with that dear saint of God, my wife and I did. We knew we were in holy ground. It was not long after that she went to heaven. And I tried to explain to her. My mom worked at the Sword of the Lord. I don't know that she remembered all of that. That would have been years, decades before, obviously. But she was glad to talk to us. And I remember that day she exhorted us. I mean, she really exhorted my wife about the ministry and exhorted me. But at the very end, she did something, and I don't know how to explain it. It's hard with words to reproduce what happened that day. You know what she was doing when we discovered her? Reading love notes from her husband. Now, he'd been in heaven probably, I'm guessing, probably 7, 8, 9 years, something like that. And she said, you know, I'm just reading some love notes from John, and would you like to hear one? And we said, of course, we'd love to hear one. And I don't know how to explain this, but her husband was saying, like, honey, I can't wait to see you again. It won't be long now. I'll be home soon. And it kind of like, how do I say this? It was one of those moments when history moved from history to the present. And it was almost like John R. Rice was speaking truth from heaven right into that room. And I will tell you, friends, as I sat there with that dear woman of God, I'm sure she wasn't perfect. But I will tell you, that day, I was dealing with somebody who had been transformed. You didn't see a whole lot of flesh. You saw a lot of the new man. Now, friends, she is not special. She is not, in a certain sense, how do I say that, God, one of God's favored ones. We're all one of God's favored. That is all of ours opportunity. The only way it's going to occur in your life and mine is it takes time and maturity. And God says, here's how that takes place. The renewing of your mind. Can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed?